I think it may be wise when the chairs are carried back tonight that we set up for Wednesday night, because I'm just of the opinion we're not going to be ready to carry chairs back here for Wednesday night and have the meeting here. We should do that. One other thing. Lord's Day mornings at the present time at 9:15, in case you're not here, I'm ministering on WHPE. I was on last Sunday morning. I got a shock. I was driving down the highway listening to another station. I thought, I wonder what WHPE is like. I just turned it over and heard a familiar voice, and it shocked me. I wasn't ready for it. So, one other thing. This coming Wednesday at noontime, after my morning class, I'm going to be back in what I could call my old stomping grounds at Western Electric. It isn't Western anymore, it's ITT. And they've revived the Bible Club at ITT and AT&T, yes. Did I say ITT? Well, leave it to me. Anyway, I'm looking forward to being with them just one time and having a Bible class there. Again, I'm certainly glad for the years that I had there, for the souls that were saved, and for the dear ones who listened to the Word of God from week to week. Mrs. Lynch was in that class. We grew from about 9 to, I think at one time we hit about 130 in that class, and the Lord was with us in power. Had two classes there, one that we Roy attended the other class. He was in with the engineers. Tuesday used to be a big day, and with three Bible classes to before 2 o'clock in the afternoon. But the Lord blessed those days, and I thank God for them. Now, tonight we want to again deal with the subject of the problem of war. I turn to James chapter 4. We're just reading these two verses, and we're going to read many other verses throughout Scripture tonight. James chapter 4, we want to read verses 1 and 2. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust, and have not. Ye kill, and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because you ask not. This text here tells us the reason for war, and we find that it is the evil consequence of sin. Whether it's a religious war among God's people, or whether it's an international war between nations, whether it's a domestic war between a husband and wife, or between parents and children, we find that war here in this text is the evil consequence of sin. And when we think of the devastation of wars, we can trace it back to its source. Its source was in that sin of Adam in the Garden of Eden, and Adam's nature being transferred to all of Adam's posterity. And that's where we fit in. By nature, we have Adam's nature, and we need to be born again. And therefore, we have the problem of war. So the question can be asked tonight, why does God permit war? Why does a God of love permit war? Does God have anything to do with war? Can God use war to bring glory to himself? Now, no matter how you think of this, and if you try to make excuses for God, you're going to be in trouble. For we cannot say that we do honor to God when we say that he has nothing to do with war. As we noted a few weeks ago, that in the book of Amos chapter 3, can there be iniquity in the city and God hath not done it, is the question that he's asked. And not that God is the author of sin. That's not what Amos is saying. But Amos is saying that God is involved in every detail that goes on in the city, in the country, in the palace, anywhere else. So we don't do any honor to God when we say that God has nothing to do with war. Furthermore, we do not honor God when we consider him just a spectator outside the realm, not knowing what to do. That's not the God of the Bible. But we do honor God when we give him the place that Job did, and or Zophar did when he was speaking to Job. He reproved Job. And he said, "Canst thou by searching find out God?" Do you think that your own little mind can give you a knowledge of God? And we learn that it can't. But there are consequences to war. And there are reasons that God permits war. God permits us to get a good look at the evil consequences of sin. And we need to remember where sin had its origin. Sin had its origin in just a little thievery, taking just a little thing that God said was his, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Tonight I want to list three or four things that God has to do in relation to war. First of all, war is divine retribution for sin. Never forget that. War is divine retribution for sin. Now, you might think lightly of sin. You may be indifferent to sin, but God never is. God never is. Sin is a contradiction of the glory of God. It is a contradiction of the law of God that is the reflex of his holy nature. That's what sin is. And the Word of God declares in Romans 1, verse 18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, it's very true that God doesn't execute all his wrath in the world. Oh, no. But history has settled a number of things for us. The problem with history is we don't learn anything from it. That's our biggest problem. The truth that history has settled for us is this, that when iniquity abounds, the Lord rises out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for that iniquity. God came down and he viewed the situation in Sodom and Gomorrah, in Adma and Zeboam, and he judged the cities of the plains. God judged mankind in the days of Noah. And when we consider the days of Noah and the days of Lot, the Word of God tells us to remember. Remember Lot's wife. And the Word of God tells us, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. So why, if God is a God of justice, and if by him actions are weighed, why does he not forthwith destroy every perpetrator of iniquity from off the earth? And you see, this is a problem that Jeremiah faced. And I ask you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 12. Jeremiah 12, and we'll read verses 1 and 2. We're here in this chapter. Jeremiah says, "Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee. Yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper?" Oh, what a problem. Why does the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously? Thou hast planted them, yea, they have taken root. Jeremiah is here saying, God, now God, you have permitted this, and I don't understand why you have. They have taken root, they grow, yea, they bring forth fruit. Thou art near in their mouth and far from their reins. In other words, they can speak a good line with their lips. But when it comes to their bodies, getting in line with what their tongue says, it just isn't there. And you and I know that there are a lot of people that at the right time they can speak a good line, but when it comes to living it, it's something else. And that's what Jeremiah says here concerning the wicked. Now, this was his problem. Why do the wicked prosper? This was a problem of the psalmist. in Psalm 73. In the 73rd Psalm, and also in the 37th, the same problem. Why do the wicked prosper? And it's only when you get with the psalmist and get to the sanctuary of God that you understand something about this. For this, David in the 73rd Psalm, or is it Asaph? Asaph in the 73rd Psalm, when I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. It's only as he went into the sanctuary. So we find it's a problem of Jeremiah. We find it's a problem of the psalmist. But all when we turn to Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, we learn something. Turn with me to the 10th of Isaiah. Isaiah 10. Here we have God using a nation in war to chastise his people. Verses 5 and 6. In verse 5 he says, O Assyrian, the rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. God says, I'm going to use Assyria to wield the staff over my people who will not listen to my voice. That's what he's saying, verse 6. He says, I will send him against an hypocritical nation. And Israel was playing loud and far away with God. They were loud as they drew near in so-called worship. But in their activity, they were far from God. And God says back in chapter 1 of Isaiah, Don't bring your solemn assemblies to me. Don't draw near to me. I can't stand the offerings that you bring because you bring them from the outside and your heart isn't in it. And here in verse 6, God says, I will bring him against an hypocritical nation, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take a spoil and to take a prey and to tread them down like the mire of the street. What do we have here? War, friends, is a divine retribution against sin. When a nation that calls itself a Christian nation no longer has a right to the title, God will come in, and he will come in judgment and in chastisement. Now, in due course of time, God will execute judgment upon that nation that he uses to judge another. You have that in the first chapter of Habakkuk. In that great chapter, God speaks of Babylon as he's going to bring them down, that bitter and hasty nation against the kingdom of Judah. And afterwards, he's going to judge them. And if you read further through the 10th chapter of Isaiah concerning Assyria, he used them to execute divine retribution, just as he used Vietnam to execute divine retribution against America. A war we didn't win. We didn't win it, but all the retribution against this nation that it brought. Notice verse 12 of Isaiah chapter 10. God will deal in due time with a nation that he uses to chastise his people. In verse 12 it says, wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I, God speaking, will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. For he saith, by the strength of my hand I have done it. He doesn't realize that it is God who is behind it all, and God is using him to chastise his people. And he doesn't bow the knee to God. He glories and he says, it's the strength of my hand. He has done it on his own. And God says, I'll deal with him. Notice verse 16. Therefore shall the Lord of hosts send among the fat ones leanness, and under his glory shall he kindle a burning like the burning of a fire, and the light of Israel shall be for a fire. Oh yes. God will use Israel in a coming day. They're his people. War, friends, is divine retribution against sin. But there's a second thing I'd like to speak to you concerning war. Now, none of us like to think about war. But those of us who are just a few years old, like myself, have lived through a few wars. In our own lifetime, war is not only divine retribution against sin, but war is a divine call to repentance. It's a divine call to repentance. Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 9. It is a verse for us to ponder. Isaiah 26 and verse 9. Where the prophet says, "With my soul have I desired thee in the night, yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness." When thy judgments are in the earth, when God comes forth in judgment, and since war is a divine retribution against sin, if it is this, then it is also a call to repentance, a divine call. Why do nations go to war? Did you ever think about it? Well, they go to war because they love something more than peace. If they didn't want something and love it more than peace, they wouldn't go to war. You see, they deem something is worth more than peace. You see, the lesson that we must learn is that of individual repentance and national repentance. And there will be no national repentance until there is individual repentance. This past Friday night, Brother Layton was with us from Puerto Rico. He was in our home, Brother. He's ministering tonight at Faith Bible Fellowship in Raleigh. And those of you who are interested in where he's going to be, just let me say this. And I'll tell you then why I said it. He's on his way to Scotland. He's going to Canada. And he's on his way to Scotland. He owns a home in Puerto Rico. And he has a will that gave everything to his wife, but his wife didn't have a will. And because his wife doesn't have a will, he can't sell the house. And therefore, he's going to Scotland to have some legal work done in Scotland so he can go back to Puerto Rico and try to sell the house. Now, how that all works, I don't know. But anyway, I said, "Are you coming to New Jersey?" He said, "No, I'm not going to settle in New Jersey." He said, "I'm not ready to go to prison." He said, "I'm not ready to go to an old folks' home. I was going to go there because of my wife. She needed the care that she could have gotten there in the medical part of the home." He said, "But I'm fine. The only thing wrong with me is my hearing." He's really deaf. I mean, he uses the most powerful hearing aid you can get. But as we were talking together, Mr. McNeil said to Bobby, Mr. Layton, he said to him, "Do you remember the gospel tent we had at such and such a place in Scotland years ago?" And boy, I was all ears. And how God came in blessing. He said, "Yes." He said, "You know, there was a committee. There were 14 assemblies that went together to pool their resources to have our tent campaign in the preaching of the gospel for 6 weeks through the summer." And Mr. McNeil, I think, and Harold German were ministering the word in the tent night after night. And he said, Mr. McNeil said, one night the one preacher would be in the door greeting them as they came in. The other night, the other preacher, and one was up front, the other was in the back. And he said, "This night I was on the door." And he said, an old lady came in. I should have said it different. An older lady came in. And she came in and she said, "May I have a word with you?" And she said, "Yes." She said, "You see that home up there on the hill?" She said, "I and another lady lived on the third floor." And she said, "Years ago, we looked down at this lot where they're with a tennis court and a cricket field and this and that. And we said to one another as believers, wouldn't it be nice if we could have a gospel tent down there and see sinners saved? So she said, for about 20 years we prayed. We prayed earnestly that God would move and put a tent down there for the preaching of the gospel. She said, you know, last year the other lady died. She never lived to see her prayer answered. But I'm here tonight. You see, that committee argued back and forth as to where they were going to put the tent. Maybe it was like a business meeting, you know. You spend 45 minutes on what color you're going to paint the door. You know, and the committee was so busy going back and forth. What are we going to do here? What are we going to do there? And God said the tent goes there. Why? In answer to prayer. And God moved in saving souls. My friend, individual repentance precedes national repentance. And war many times is a call of God, a divine call to national repentance. Oh, we, now and then we see a little humility here and there, but we as a nation, and even as a church today, we have not put on humility as a garment. We have not. We have acquainted ourselves with the alarming prevalence of sexual immorality and marital infidelity. We have witnessed the appalling increase of profanity. It's all around us. And to a large extent, the leaders of our nation have devised and conducted a system of total disregard for the authority of the Word of God. They try to undermine us at every turn. Now, we may quite properly desire and set our minds upon the preservation of national liberties, but oh, how different we are today from the Book of Acts. No wonder we have no power. You know, we're living in a day when we get forms to fill out and sign your name, get all the signatures you can get so we can send it to Washington. Can you imagine the early church doing that? I get sick to my stomach when I see it. I really do. In Acts chapter 4, when the church was threatened by the authorities, they went into the presence of God and they decided, now Lord, we should send a letter to the leading dignitaries to call for the preservation of and that they shouldn't persecute apostles. No, they didn't do that. They prayed. And they prayed with earnestness. They turned to God and he said, now God, this is not our problem, this is your problem. And God answered. But we're too busy to pray. We're too busy signing our name to papers to send to government officials who throw them in the wastebasket. We're too busy to pray. And usually, when the people of God are too busy to pray, God gives a divine call, and the divine call comes to a nation at war. Beloved, we need to get back to the teaching of the Book of the Acts. I can imagine Peter and Paul turning to the government for help instead of to God. When we pray the so-called Lord's Prayer, we don't say, Our Father who is in Washington. We say, Our Father who art in heaven. Do I believe it? Do I really believe it? Or are these only words that we either pray or that we sing and they sound good? Do I really believe it? Must we undergo ultimate defeat before we learn righteousness? You see, God's word still remains. Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. The average person today, coming out of college, who claims to be a Christian, seeks first, where can I get the best paying job? Not the kingdom of God and His righteousness. I'm sorry to say that, but it's true. Romans 14:17 says, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the kingdom to which you and I have been called, and we have been called there by divine grace. 2 Chronicles 7:14 is still clear. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and seek my face and pray, then will I hear from heaven and will heal their land. So we not only see war as divine retribution, it is also a divine call to repentance. But more than that, God permits war for the perfecting of His church, for the perfecting of the saints, the calling out of His body. The whole of history is the unfolding of the purpose of God, the divine unfolding of God's purpose. And we must remember what Matthew 28 says. Our Lord Jesus said, all authority in heaven and in earth has been given unto me. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. God says, in spite of all that man says in the second Psalm, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I'd like you to turn to the second Psalm, because we're going to deal with it a little bit. And it would be wise to read a few of the verses. This psalm came home with power to me at the close of World War II. I was ready to be inducted into Uncle Sam's army, and the war ended and I got a reprieve. But what brought an abrupt end to World War II was the dropping of the atomic bomb on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. And I remember the talk among many people, those in high places, what the meaning of the atomic bomb was. Is this the destruction of the world? Can there be such a chain reaction to the atomic bomb and all these things? Well, there was a businessman that I listened to every Sunday morning from New York City by the name of Erling Olsen. His work was with Fitch Investment Corporation on 120 Wall Street in New York City. Fine Bible teacher. He preached every summer at a Bible conference near our home with Dr. Barnhouse. What a combination they were. Well, I remember this particular Sunday morning after the atomic bomb was dropped. He made two statements I've never forgotten. I was a young lad of 17 years of age at the time. And this is what he said. There are two reasons why believers should never be alarmed. Number one, God always has a counterbalance in nature. And second, God is still on the throne. God has not abdicated the throne. Our God is on the throne. So the second psalm says, why do the nations rage? And the people imagine of vain things. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. And the anointed of the Lord is our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who can say, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, for He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And what did they say? Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And then we read, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet, in spite of all that man says, in spite of all that man does, in spite of all the opposition of men against the God of heaven, God says, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Ask of me, he said. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nation for thine inheritance. And I love this text. I will give thee the nation, and out of the nation, out of every kindred and tongue and people and tribe, God is, our Lord Jesus, is being given a people that constitutes his church. And God may permit war as divine retribution, as a holy divine call to repentance, and in it, he is calling out a people for his name. And in spite of all that happens in a war, and it is bad, our God's in control. And in spite of all that happened to Paul, Paul could say in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12, I want you to know that the things that have happened unto me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. In other words, all that Paul went through, the shipwreck, the imprisonment, it all fell out to the furtherance of the gospel. By the way, what's most important? My comfort? No. The advancement of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ on the earth. That's what's most important, the kingdom of God. And God is calling out a people for his name. Beloved, let not your peace be disturbed. Christ sits as king, and he must reign, the word of God says in 1 Corinthians 15, until he has put all enemies under his feet. And we have the promise in Zechariah 4 that the topmost stone in the temple of God is going to be laid amid shoutings of grace, grace unto it. That brings me to one more thing, and that is this. The wars that men are engaged in not only signal divine retribution, not only are they a call to repentance, and not only are they used of God to gather his people unto himself, but they vindicate God's sovereignty. They vindicate God's sovereignty. Now this is inexpressible comfort to the child of God at all periods of history. The heathen may say, let us break their bands asunder, as we read in the second psalm. And there are forces today that are arrayed against the church. And when I say arrayed against the church, I am talking about fundamental Christianity per se. If you listen to the evening news, they lump all sorts of people into the category of fundamental Christians, in order that they may take a swing at them and try to discredit God and the people of God. Let us break their bands asunder. Let's put an end to them. But what does God say? I've set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Men may do what is recorded in the 83rd Psalm in the 4th verse. Maybe we ought to read it. Psalm 84, verse 3. And then we'll move on to the 99th. Psalm 84, verse 3 says, I don't want Psalm 84, I want Psalm 83, verse 4. Did I say Psalm 84, verse 3? I want Psalm 83, verse 4. They have said, come, let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. And there are those who would like to say tonight, let's cut off the children of God from being anything. Notice Psalm 99, verses 1 and 2. The Lord reigneth. Let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion. He is high above all the people. And they say, let's cut Israel off as a nation. God says, I'm sitting in Zion. How are you going to do it? Oh, what comfort the high sovereignty of God brings to the heart. We must assert, friends, and we must take refuge in the absolute sovereignty of Him who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? 1 Timothy 6, verse 16 says, or verse 15, in His time He shall show who is that blessed and only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords. Isaiah chapter 2 should be our stay. Turn back with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 2. You see, I'm able to keep you awake at 6 o'clock at night. Just have you turn your Bible. Isaiah chapter 2 and verses 10 and 11. Oh, this is precious truth, beloved. Where God instructs His people and He says, enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust. For fear of the Lord and for the glory of His majesty, the lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of man shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. 1 Timothy 6:15 said, God will show in His time who is the blessed and only potentate. In His time the Lord alone shall be exalted. And the day that he's speaking of there is the day of the Lord. The day of the worst battle and the worst war. The day that all of the world is getting set to inaugurate. When they can overthrow God, but God says, I've set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Here's where our security lies. It doesn't lie in armaments. It doesn't lie in our nation or in our president. It lies in the God of heaven, to whom we can pray and in whom we trust. I'd like to just ask a few questions and make a few statements. First, do I recognize war for what it really is? The evil consequence of sin. Do I see in war divine retribution? Or are these just words? Do I see in war a divine call to repentance? My, if you've lived through World War II, as I did, and you see those who were called by God to salvation and service through the war, it's amazing. I'm thinking of a little fellow who came to the Youth Congress at Greenwood Hill. I was a director in those days. His name was Harold Young. Boy, the one thing I remember about him, he was so thin. Boy, he was a skinny guy. Old Harold had been in the war, and he had come back from, he had been in Japan, and he came back. Do you know what he came back with? A burden to go back to Japan to evangelize. Call to repentance. You see, do we see in war God's means for the building up of His church? And do we behold the vindication of God's divine sovereignty as we see God in the activity of war? War is not a pleasant subject. The evil consequence of sin. But friends, if we can see God in what God permits to take place, we behold God for who He is and for what He is. He is the divine sovereign Lord of the universe. May it please God to give us vision of Him, that our feet are settled on a firm foundation and we can get down to business in believing prayer. Our Father in heaven, Thou art God, beside Thee there is none else. Thou art holy, Thou art righteous, Thou art love. And oh, we thank You tonight for the riches of grace. We thank You for the outworking of Your purposes. If we can just take time out to stand back and look at history and at Your ways, and at Your activity. Grant, O God, that we might be filled with the knowledge of thy will in all things, that above all else, Christ Jesus the Lord will be honored and glorified. For we pray, giving thanks in his holy name. Amen.